Well, good morning.
Good morning.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Let's pray. O God, whose Son is the good shepherd of your people, grant that when we hear his voice, we may know him who calls us each by name and follow where he leads, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Now, when I was in the fifth grade, the standardized test in the state of Texas was called the TAS test, or the Texas Assessment of Academic Skills. And they tested all of the public school kids' proficiency in reading, writing, and arithmetic. And if you didn't pass, back then they would hold you back. Now, the reading and the math were multiple choice, but the writing was in essay form. And if my memory serves me, we had to write our essays in cursive. I don't think they even do cursive much anymore. But you would be given a prompt, and then you would be asked to write an essay in one of three formats. You would be asked to write a narrative, or a how-to, or a descriptive essay. Now, if you were told to write a narrative about your experiences at lunch, and instead you wrote an essay on how to make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, or a descriptive essay on how the different foods looked on your tray, then you wouldn't pass. If you were told to write a how-to, and you wrote a narrative or a descriptive essay, you wouldn't pass. And if you were told to write a descriptive essay, and you wrote a narrative or a how-to, you wouldn't pass. The state of Texas expected a fifth grader to be able to tell the difference between basic genres of writing, and if they felt it was so important, they showed us that by saying that if you couldn't tell the difference between these forms of writing, then you would not be allowed to go to sixth grade until you could master that very basic skill. Now, I say all that because, unfortunately, much of American evangelicalism does not have the same standards for her pastors as the state of Texas did for fifth graders in 1993. As I listened to a few sermons from my brothers this week on our text today, some guys got it right, but some of our more Baptistic brothers tended to treat this narrative passage as if it were a how-to. And though I don't doubt their motives, I do grieve that to consistently miss the basic rules of interpretation can create a whole host of problems, not the least of which is to create a crushing burden on the children of God. John's gospel is a narrative. It is not his epistle. And while we do experience some of the benefits of being downstream from this moment in redemptive history, we have to constantly keep in mind that these are descriptions of unique moments in redemption and not a direct prescription or even direct promises for all Christians everywhere throughout time to claim as theirs. Now, today we're going back to the first day of the new creation, the first Lord's Day worship service, and we are going to see Jesus physically manifest himself to his disciples after defeating sin and death. And we are going to hear him make them, not us, unique promises for his glory, but also for our good. Now, I know in our culture in particular, we are very resistant to see any form of hierarchy in the church. And we think for someone to say that God would give gifts and callings to some that he wouldn't give to others is unfair. But my hope is that you will actually see that the gifts and callings that are uniquely belonging to some people and not others are done so out of God's wise and gracious mercy. And so, Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, please stand or put your seats in the upright position to honor the reading of God's most holy word as we see Jesus reveal himself to the sent ones from John chapter 20. We'll pick up in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be upon you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him. And all the church said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, last week, we took a little detour, jumping ahead to Jesus' third resurrection appearance in John's Gospel to try to get inside the mind and heart of Thomas, who missed church, if you will, on the first Sunday and couldn't possibly fathom the wonders of meeting with Jesus and seeing the body of his risen Lord for the renewal of his faith. This week, we are going to go back in time, back to the first covenant renewal service of the new creation that Jesus was beginning after his resurrection. Earlier that morning, on the eighth day, Jesus appeared to Mary in the garden. And as the first Adam named his woman, Jesus, the last Adam, called his woman by name. Overjoyed, she gripped him so tightly that he had to ask her to loosen up and go tell his brothers that he was preparing to ascend to their father, in proving that this really was a whole new creation, and the light of God had indeed burst into the darkness. This woman was not deceived, and she did not tell lies. Rather, beholding her Savior, beholding the glory of God in the flesh, she shared the good news with her brothers. Jesus is risen. And all who believe into him are given the right to become children of God. Now, John doesn't tell us how the disciples received the gospel message that first morning. He only tells us that that same evening they had gathered together behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jews. Now, it is worth noting that John does not condemn fear outright in his gospel, though he often includes it as an aside for why people do some of the things they do. In John 7, people are secretly wondering if Jesus is a good man or if he's leading the people astray. But John tells us that no one spoke openly about this because they were afraid of the Jews. No rebuke, just news. In John 9, after Jesus healed the blind man from birth, his parents deflected answering the Jews directly as to what had happened because we are told they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. And as time went on, many of the authorities believed in Jesus, even Joseph of Arimathea, and yet, John tells us, they did not openly confess it for fear of the Jews. And so, here the disciples are behind locked doors because they are afraid of the Jews. But there is no rebuke for this behavior, nor should there be. Biblical counselor Ed Welch, who is often criticized, usually wrongly in my opinion, for being too harsh on sin, says this in regard to fear. The Lord expects us to be afraid. Scripture assumes that we live with fear and anxiety. We are a weak people who can control very little. Our reputation, finances, loved ones, and even our lives are at risk every day. The Psalms are filled with human fears and anxieties, and these are words the Lord asks us to speak to Him. He actually wants to hear about our fears. He goes on and says, "Though I believe that fear is not sin, I also caution that when we are afraid and anxious, we must be careful about what we do next." That's the critical point. Having emotions, one of which is fear, is not in and of itself wrong or sinful, but what we do with our emotions may be. So do we, in the midst of our real fears, in the midst of our anxieties, forsake the Lord until we can regain control? Or do we cry out to the Lord in the midst of our fears, in the midst of our anxieties, and allow our love and trust in Him to spur us on to faithfulness despite our fears? Many of us are familiar with Franklin Roosevelt's quote, "Courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the assessment that something else is more important than fear." The disciples had every reason to be afraid. Jesus, their king, the man that they believed to be God in the flesh and Savior of the world, had just been arrested, tortured, crucified, and buried. If that could happen to him, it could just as easily happen to them. But they had a choice. They could allow that very real fear to rule them and scatter each to their own home and remain there until everything blows over. Or they could, in the midst of their fears, stand on the promises of Jesus and continue to draw near to one another and wait for the Lord. The same Lord who promised this exact thing would happen just 3 days prior to these events. It's been a couple of months, so let me jog your memory by reminding you of some of the things that Jesus said to His disciples on the night that He was betrayed. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. In a little while, you will see me no longer, and again in a little while, and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. For the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has already come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. I have said these things to you so that in me you might have peace." Now we're going to come back to that last phrase in a minute, but for now, here they are, afraid but faithful, gathered together on the Lord's Day. And John tells us it's then that Jesus comes and stands in their midst. And what's the first thing He says to them? "Shalom Aleichem. Peace be upon you." To this day, Jewish people sing this traditional song every Friday night upon returning home from the synagogue, signaling the arrival of the Jewish Sabbath and welcoming angels who are said to be accompanying them home, preparing them for the peace that is to come. Islam uses a related Arabic variation, Ashalom Aleichum, likewise to communicate peace to one another. But it isn't just Abrahamic religions that offer peace. Every single religion offers peace. Every single non-religion also offers peace to its adherents. Whether it be a Western promise like placing our collective hope in economic systems like capitalism or communism, or looking to the next technological advancement or medical breakthrough, there is a constant promise of peace that never delivers. Some have had the wisdom to see that there is nothing out there. There is no worldly power that can offer true peace. And so in response, they head east. They seek out Eastern religions that tell them, no, look inward for peace. Whether it's by the power of positive thinking or meditation or the right balance of diet and exercise, these people strive vainly for peace. And Christians are not immune from this fruitless endeavor either. When I can stomach it, I listen to a guy who gives regular talks called 5 Minutes of Hope, just to taste, you know, what's in the water out there. Now, I have no doubt he is well-intentioned, but he has been influenced by this way of thinking. For after 5 minutes of telling everyone stories about himself and weaving the esoteric word hope in every once in a while, the video inevitably ends. Now, sometimes the name of Jesus is invoked at the end, but most of the time, peace is offered as this sort of elusive feeling within ourselves that can be achieved if we just follow this guy's advice. But the hope and the peace that this guy and those like him offer is no peace at all. There's no peace in the West, there's no peace in the East, and there's no peace here in Oregon. If peace is dependent on external circumstances or our internal quest, then whenever our circumstances change and fear and anxiety abound, that faux peace will abandon us. Peace cannot be merely circumstantial, nor can it be entirely existential. Peace must be personal. And the only person that can provide everlasting peace is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, risen from the dead. Paul tells us this very thing in Ephesians 2. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace. When Micah prophesied all those years ago about the ruler who was going to be sent from God to save his people, he declared, "From you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, shall come forth for me one who's to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from the Ancient of Days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." When Jesus proclaims to these fearful men on that fateful resurrection Sunday, "Peace be upon you," he's offering them a peace that transcends all chaotic circumstances, all our darkest feelings of fear and doubt and shame, because he's offering stability in himself. So he extends his hands and he reveals the mark of the nails and he offers his side, showing them the wound from the spear. An act that he would perform the very next Lord's Day to reassure a doubter that he had indeed defeated death and brought peace to him. Now, upon hearing the good news and seeing the tangible memorials of the covenant curses and blessings for them, is there any wonder the disciples are filled with joy so inexpressible that all we have in our text is it says, and they were glad. That's it. The sorrow these men had felt just minutes before has now, in beholding their Savior, turned into joy. And then Jesus does something that seems quite strange to those who do not begin with Hebrew scriptures to understand what's going on. He says to the disciples, mind you, "Peace be upon y'all. As the Father has sent me, likewise I'm sending y'all." And then he breathes on them. He pneumas on them. And I heard a very large Baptistic man sitting on a wooden stool preaching here do gymnastics that would make Simone Biles proud. Our brother, along with his tradition, argued that this moment was when the disciples were saved. And then at Pentecost, they received sort of this second baptism of the Spirit where it was fully outpoured. But you see, he's arguing that because his theology of salvation and his understanding of the Scriptures are quite narrow, and they've blinded him from being able to understand the whole picture, the greater picture of what's actually going on here. Now, I want to be clear. We affirm with Westminster that though everything which is necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation is clear in the Scriptures, even for the unlearned, not all texts are simple and clear unto all. And so we praise God that He is merciful to us, because none of us knows as we ought. So despite our brother's best intentions, I have to tell you, this is not the moment the disciples were magically regenerated. Nor is Pentecost some sort of second baptism where they receive fully what they now only have in part. And this is not a model for all Christians everywhere. But I don't tell you that because I have some sort of secret knowledge outside of God's Word. If we'll open our eyes to the whole counsel of God and let Scripture interpret Scripture, then we will see Jesus is very simply performing what the prophets of old have done. He is performing a sign act. Time and again, prophets of God would perform actions to prepare their audience for monumental movements of God. These sign acts are relatively easy to recognize when two features are present: a nonverbal activity and a verbal proclamation, usually with the phrase, "Just as I have done X, so too Y." We'll go through a couple of these to sort of paint the picture a little bit fuller. In Ezekiel 4, the Lord tells the prophet to take a brick, write Jerusalem on it, and build a sort of miniature war game, complete with siege walls and battering rams and soldier camps. And then Ezekiel is to put an iron curtain between himself and the city as a sign to the house of Israel for the coming destruction. And perhaps what he's most famous for is then lying on his left side for 390 days to symbolize Israel's punishment, and then turning to his right side for 40 days to symbolize Judah's. And as if that weren't enough of the sign act, Ezekiel is then instructed to make his famous bread that some of y'all better research, because it's supposed to be cooked over cow poop and then eaten. So if it isn't on the ingredients list, you better watch out. In this sign act, just as Ezekiel has done these things, so too God will likewise set his face against Israel, and the people will eat unclean meals from unclean people. That's Ezekiel's sign act. In Jeremiah 19, the Lord tells Jeremiah to go and buy a clay pot and smash it in front of the elders as a small sign act that just as Jeremiah smashed the pot, so too God would dash Israel into pieces because of their sin. And in Isaiah 20, Yahweh tells Isaiah to walk around naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign against Egypt and Cush. For just as Isaiah was sent naked, so too God will strip his enemies bare. These are prophetic sign acts. And these prophets would perform these non-verbal acts in order to communicate a future act of God. And so Jesus, the great prophet in our text today, is performing a sign act to prepare his disciples for the coming actions of God at Pentecost. And so Jesus is saying, just as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And then his nonverbal act is breathing on them, the verbal and the nonverbal. Just as Jesus breathes, so too God will send. He's preparing his disciples here, just like he did in John 14, to receive the Holy Spirit, which he will give to them, not in this room, but upon his ascension. If you remember back then, just a few days ago, to these men in the same upper room perhaps, Jesus told them that their sorrow would turn to joy when he returned to them. And it has, because he has. But he also tells them that he's not going to leave them as orphans when he leaves. Rather, when he ascends to the Father, he's going to send these men the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to bring to remembrance everything he's taught them. And so, here in this room, in John 20, he reassures the disciples of his promise to send them the Holy Spirit, and then tells them to prepare to receive him. Now, when we keep in mind the historical actuality of these events and the actual players in the game, we can see very easily then that when Jesus says to his disciples, if they forgive sins on earth, they will be forgiven in heaven. And if they withhold forgiveness, forgiveness will be withheld. This is the case for these men. This is not the case where two or three ordinary Joes are gathered together, Jesus is with them, and they can do whatever they want as long as it's in Jesus' name. This is not some general promise to all people everywhere that comes with the impossible expectation of being Jesus to people. And this is not the Roman idea of apostolic succession. This is a very specific promise to a specific group of men who were called to a very specific task in a very specific moment in time. The Father sent Jesus to bring life into the world, to heal the sick, to bring sight to the blind, to cause the lame to leap for joy, and to raise the dead. And just as the Father sent Jesus, Jesus is going to send these men in the power of the Spirit. Now I know, pastors, we want to encourage our people that God is with them. And He really is in countless ways, but not this particular way. And even if we use the Bible, but we make false promises that God doesn't make, then we are robbing you of the very real peace and the very real joy God desires you to have in Christ. You see, if this text is about you and me and we want to strive for any consistency at all, then we better get to work healing people and raising the dead and doing mass baptisms and speaking in foreign tongues. And if you don't do these things, you better tremble for fear and doubt whether the Holy Spirit is with you, or you better lie and make up some stories so that your theology can't be called into question. But if this text is about Jesus physically rising from the dead, appearing to His closest followers, and if indeed He did fulfill this sign act just a mere 40 days after this, and if those men did the very things He promised they would, then you and I can actually rest in the fulfillment of God's promises to them for us. And out of that rest, we can then rejoice that we are a divinely chosen part of this glorious story. Brothers and sisters, you need not seek peace and joy in false promises or lofty status or even deep down in your heart. For if you do that, you will miss the only one who offers true peace. If anyone or if anything promises peace, peace apart from the person of Jesus and His resurrection for you, then they offer no lasting peace at all. But if, like Peter in Acts 10, someone offers you the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, then you can trust them because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And so we offer Him and we offer His peace to you now, if you but believe. Let's pray. All praise to You, dear Father in heaven, for You have opened up to us the way to eternal life in the resurrection of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We give You thanks for all those who have gone before us in the faith and now rest from their labors. Keep us in that same faith and embolden us by Your resurrection to be fearless in the face of disease, chaos, loneliness, and every sorrow of this world. Give us the solemn expectation of the resurrection to cheer us, for our Redeemer lives, and we too in Him shall be resurrected and glorified to live with Him in His eternal kingdom. Through the same Jesus Christ, Your Son, and our resurrected Lord, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, we pray, one God, now and forever. Amen.